Thank you very much, Mr. DeVilbiss. Happy Sabbath to you all. So good to see you all today. Have visitors from all over the state, many congregations, Eau Claire, the Dells, Janesville. It's so nice. I'm glad you all could make it today. I'd like to start out the sermon this afternoon asking you a pretty simple question. What is your hope? What is your hope? I mean beyond, boy, I hope it warms up soon, or I hope the Cowboys win tomorrow by 84 points, or maybe that's only my hope. Okay. Maybe that's just my hope. I'm sorry. But I was surprised. I'm the only one here who thought that. But what is your hope? I hope that your hope is in the salvation that our Creator has for us. We are a very, very special people that have been called by God now to understand His truth and to understand the plan that He has for all of those folks who respond to His calling and who repent and who get baptized and begin living that life that He expects us to live, that life that is pleasing to Him. I work with so many people every day, and I know you all do the same, who do not have that hope. And I personally find that very sad. The world in general has no hope. And we know that the hope that the world wants and the hope that the world needs rest on the hope that you and I believe in God's word, in the knowledge of His plan for all mankind, what that truly means for people. See, this is truly the salvation for humanity, even though we know ultimately humanity will disappear in the end, when all of us are God's spirit and everything changes. All of us are part of God's spirit world, I should say, and everything changes. I understand we're still several months away from the spring holiday season and Passover, but I think it's not too early by any means to start thinking about this now and start looking inward and looking at ourselves to see who we truly are. See, this season we're in now, this cold, bleak season, I hope that we can consider is as a season that it's a time for a spiritual change. It's a season of change, if you will. See, we need to see spiritual change in you, and we need to see spiritual change in me. It's about asking God now to change us. You think about it, I've never been, and you've never been, able to change anyone else. Maybe as a parent, you might have temporarily changed something, but it had to come from within that child. At work, I deal with a lot of people, and I may be able to make a temporary change in their attitude. Thank you for the sermon that today. I might be able to make a temporary change in their attitude for a little bit, but it never meant that they changed from the heart. We are the only ones that can bring about a permanent change in our attitude, in the way that we live our life, with God's help. Turn over to Philippians 2. We were over here a little bit again with Mr. Conger's sermonette, but I really appreciated his use of the scripture. But a scripture that comes to my mind constantly, often, is here in Philippians 2. Let's look at verse 12. We can see here where God says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." Like I said, I've never been able to change anyone else, so I have to work out and worry about my own salvation, as it says, with fear and with trembling. If you like a title for the sermon, that is it. Work out your own salvation. And this is turning out to be part one of this sermon. We'll give the second part here in a month or so. But what does that mean, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What does that really mean? You see, there have been times I've thought, and I've tried to figure this out. You see, it's hard to work on things yourself sometimes. It's much easier sometimes to hitch your wagon to someone else and try to help them fix their problems instead of worrying about ourselves. It's easier. It's more comfortable. Why does it sometimes feel more comfortable for us to just follow along or follow someone else or do something else instead of taking a step back, looking at the mirror, and say, the only one I can fix is me. And I absolutely have to, because that's the only thing that God will accept. Me personally, though, I find that hard sometimes because I don't want to look down deep inside myself, because I don't want to see sometimes just how truly carnal I am. And I have the feeling that that's the same for all of us at times. We have to come to grips with our own human nature that is contrary to God. And we have to be realistic, and we have to be adamant, and we have to be serious about that. See, it's very difficult to do that, because it's much easier to, again, hitch ourselves to a cause or a purpose or something going on, to a group. You know, we could look, stand back if we wanted, we could look at the work of God. We could hitch our hope just to that and say, you know, I think Christ can come now, because we've done the work, right? Look at the millions of people over the years that have read the Plain Truth magazine or the Good News. The millions and millions of people. The millions of people that were reached through the radio program years ago with Mr. Armstrong, or the World Today program, or the Beyond Today program we have now, the World Tomorrow, I should say, and the Beyond Today program we have now. We could look at those things and say, wow, we've done it. We've preached the gospel to the whole world. We've done the work, God. Look what we've done as a church. We've done it. Now you can come. But we think about that, and if we really dig down to that, it's easy to think that sometimes, because maybe someone else's righteousness may get us through. Maybe we can skirt in on their coattails. And again, we can skirt in a little bit on someone's curtail or shirt tail to a point, because it's Christ's righteousness that will ever get us into the kingdom. But for you and I, if we look at ourselves and say, well, you know, Christ is going to come when I'm ready, if we say that, it's going to be a long time until he comes. And again, I'm not pointing any fingers at you, I'm just thinking about myself. But if we say that as a people, Christ is going to come when I'm ready, he's never going to come if we keep this up, right? We've got a long way to head. And we understand, though, that we can't physically accomplish this ourselves. The only possible way is that if Christ help us, and with God's Spirit, we could possibly, hopefully, if we have the right attitude, overcome. But each of us, I'm sure, kind of feels that same way. It's easy to point to something else, and that has been the mistake of many people over the years, pointing to things done or things built or things that other men have done, instead of looking at ourselves and saying, I'm not ready, I need to get ready once and for all. See, the bad news for all of us is that if we want to follow others, it's not going to work. Other people can't do it for us. Other human beings can't possibly help us, or they can't get us into God's kingdom. They can offer some support. They can encourage us. They can do things that can inspire us. But only you, only me, we're the only ones that can make those changes that God expects us to make. And when things aren't going right, I need to stop, and we need to stop blaming others, because it's not about that. It's about us and taking responsibility for our own lives and the things that happen in our lives. Turn back to Ezekiel 14, if you would, please. I think Ezekiel 14 makes this very clear. And God told us, you know, in the Old Testament as well in the New, I think he states here in a way in Ezekiel that makes this very understandable. Let's go to Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. It says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, now understand, just picking three people at random, which I don't think he did, but these are three top-notch people, right? Noah talks about he built the ark. Daniel, who was in captivity, became one of the top men in Babylon. And Job, who even God said, when you consider my servant Job, how righteous he is. So going back, it says, even if these men were in it, they should only deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. Drop down to verse 20. Again, he says it again. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the eternal God, they shall never deliver son nor daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their own righteousness. We have to worry about our own righteousness. We have to work out our own salvation. You see, we do pray for others, right? We pray for them because we want God to intervene in their life, to help them make changes, because we can't make those changes. Prayer is such a powerful tool. I'm always fascinated, too, as we develop this thought by God always saying, choose life. Choose life. He doesn't say choose to avoid death, right? He says choose life, because that's all that matters. That's what he offers. The upcoming spring holy days are about you. They're about me. It's about my spiritual purification. It's about your spiritual purification. It's about us accepting Christ's sacrifice. It's about my repentance before God and your repentance before God. It's about you entering the Holy of Holies, me entering the Holy of Holies. It's because that veil that Christ rent so that you can appear there and I can appear through him before God and submit to God. We often use the term, I think in a could be in a negative way, hey, it's not about you. You know, and that's to a point when we're being selfish. You know, we can say that, but understand your salvation, your ability to make it into God's kingdom is only about you. It's only about me. So Christ made that possible for us. How do we do our part? How do we work on our own salvation? Again, we understand we can't do it by ourselves. Let's turn back to Philippians 2 again. Philippians 2, and we're going to start again in verse 12. Here in Philippians 2, where Paul's writing to the Philippians, let's start in verse 12. We'll read through a few verses here. Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, so then, or therefore, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, again, understand, obedience is mandatory, not an option, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. So, yes, God is doing what he's doing, but we have our part. He's setting the stage for us, but he lets us make the choices. He teaches us, though, through those choices. He continues in verse 14. He said, we heard this earlier. He says, do all things without murmuring and questioning. Ah, that's the tough part. How do you ever question how things work or why? Why did that happen? I think we all do, right? I think we all do. I've asked God why so many times in my life. I try not to murmur, you know. I try to be more like, you know, Abraham saying, well, how about maybe this or that? But I murmur. I don't understand sometimes, and it hurts sometimes. We've all questioned things. We've all said, God, it doesn't seem fair. And we say that because all of us want God to be fair, because God truly is fair. God's love is fair. And it doesn't sometimes seem that way to us as humans. It doesn't always seem to work that way, but God's making us into something he wants. God's making us into something he wants. And why is that? Well, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish or fault. And where do we do this, it says? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are seen as lights in the world. And I pray that every one of us are lights unto this world. What about you? Are you a light? Do people want to be like you? Do they want to have you as a neighbor as it should be? This week I met some pretty amazing people that worked with Roger. And they had only incredible things to say about him. It wasn't this the Roger who comes to church that we know and lived his life here. It was the guy who coworkers have only been with him for a couple years had only good things to say about them. My coworkers at this point in my life, I wouldn't get that. I'm working on that. Right? But if you passed, would your neighbors and your coworkers have only good things to say about you? That's the light that we're supposed to be to the world. And I understand, in a world that we live in, it's tough, it's crooked, it's perverse, it says. But we have to make that our goal, even though it's not easy. Turn back to James chapter 2, if you would. You know, I wish becoming blameless, as Paul mentioned here to the Philippians, was easy in some ways. And it's not. We understand it's not easy at all. Because to be blameless, we have to shed sin. And that's so hard. We have to shed all sin. We have to shed all corruption. We can't define what sin is. We can't use our mind to rationalize or compartmentalize what sin is. We can't define sin by our own definition. And that's easy to do, right? We do that sometimes. Well, that's not so bad. Think about, isn't that what Satan wanted Eve to define it that way? You can know God. You can know good and evil. Right? Twisted it. That's not how it works. James 2, let's read verse 10. James 2, verse 10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Well, what do you mean he offended one point? What sin is that? Which one is he talking about? You know, it's interesting because a lot of people think, well, that must be one of the big ones. You know, the one of those 10 ones. That's probably what he's talking about. That really big, bad sin. Is that what he's talking to? Well, let's go back to verse 1 here in James 2. It says, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So, don't respect people, right? God called who to his church? He called the weak and base things. He called the weak of the world. He called us. He brought us here. We're on in verse 2. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, you know, a sharp dresser, and there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment. Verse 3, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing and say to him, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand there or sit under my footstool, or I'm sure you'll find a seat. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are becoming judges by evil thoughts? Think about what James probably thought of the widow with her two mites when he said what he did. But remember, though, also how Christ said she gave more than all of them, because at that point it didn't seem that way to the disciples. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? You see, we don't know where anyone stands. We don't know where anyone's at in their spiritual development. We make assumptions, right? We judge. Only God knows that. The most important thing that I need to remember, and I would encourage us all to, is that remember, everyone in here are co-heirs to the kingdom. God has called each of us. We are equals. We're co-heirs to his kingdom. And we know that he has promised that kingdom to those who love him. Verse 6. But have you despised, or in some versions say, dishonored the poor man? Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? You know, and it's interesting, and I'm making a generalization, but if we look at some of the rich and powerful people of the world, one of the things that's often attributed to them is how they never have enough. They want more. They want everything. You see, it's interesting, though, I think that we respect people. That's what God's talking about here. We can't be respecters of persons. One of the generalizations that we've heard a lot, whether it's not true for all rich people, but oftentimes we know rich people had, through history, have been more oppressive than the poor people. And I know I've known many, many poor people over the years that have been the most generous people that I've ever met. Let's look at verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Again, we are all Christians. God has called us. We are called by Christ's names, rich or poor, wherever God has placed us. Verse 8, and if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then you do well. Verse 9, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. Now, when I first came into the church and tried to start memorizing the Ten Commandments, I don't remember, thou shalt not respect persons or you commit sin. Wasn't one of the big ten, as I've heard it described, right? But it's built in there, right? It's part of the law of love, loving your neighbor as yourself. We don't set the rules, right? God sets the rules. He sets the standards, and we have to use his definitions to get rid of the sin in our lives and to become like him and his son. But ask yourself, please, do we treat all men equally? Do you treat all men equally? You see, God is about that. He's about relationships. It's not about money or things. It's about relationships. Many people in this world, some of us, I know at times we fall into it, we measure our success by things, by what we have, by position, by our education. But we understand, hopefully, all of us, truly in our hearts, that that's not what it's about. It's about relationships. And most importantly, it's about my relationship with God. It's about your relationship with God. And then my relationship with men, or your relationship with men. See, it's through that relationship, that's how God fits us into his plan. And if we show respect, if we are a respecter of people, it's a sin. Obviously, God doesn't like that. But what about this? Do we abhor, or do we hate all sin? I mean, hate it. That's a strong word. I was told when I was growing up, don't ever use that word. Hate's a bad word. Do we hate all sin? Or do we just hate the big ones? You know, in this world, we've all heard the adage, you know, oh, no harm, no foul, nobody got hurt. Do we ever have that attitude towards sin? If it really doesn't hurt anybody, then it's not so bad. I've had that feeling in my life at times. And I'm ashamed of that. Have you ever had that? You see, God doesn't want that. He wants a pure heart. He wants a pure mind. He doesn't want people like me or you who define sin differently. He wants us to define sin like he does, because that's the only thing that's important to him. You see, God is with us if we allow him to help us and guide us. He's with us. He promises to help us, and he does. There are times, though, I think we don't realize or we don't think of God sometimes helping us. Because some of the things we go through, we wonder, how does this help? Right? Some of the trials we've been through, how possibly could this help me? But there's a plan. God has a plan, and we know all things work for good. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in the message. You see, it'd be nice sometimes if God could just change us easily, right? Just say, as soon as you're baptized, say, poof. You know, you don't have to worry about it anymore, Joe. You're not going to sin anymore. You're not going to have evil thoughts anymore. And we know that doesn't happen. It's not how it happens. And hopefully, as we work and grow closer to God, it happens a little bit at a time. It's not just one massive change. I remember after I was baptized, I was so excited. And I thought, you know, they explained that at that point, all my sins have been washed away. And so we're driving then to church from where we were baptized. And this guy pulled out in front of me. And I went, why, you were, you know. I thought thoughts that were not good. And I felt so defeated. Because just 10 minutes ago, I was okay. Right? He wants a pure heart and a pure mind. Again, he doesn't want people who define it according to their reasoning, their needs. We have, again, Passover coming up in a few months. And, of course, I mentioned we do come clean every Passover with that one act of accepting Christ's sacrifice. But that's at one point in time, right? We have to then continue that. The problem, again, and going back to Mr. Conger's sermonette, it's just the problem is, do you control your attitude at all times. Like, again, I mentioned when I'm driving down the street, I've got to work on that. I don't like rude people, and I define what rude is, of course, you know. We all do that. That's rude. But we have to control our attitude. Or what about when somebody gets the 3 pieces of pizza and you only got 2, you know, or whatever. You know, we got to control those things. We choose how we handle those things, how we interpret those things. Just think about all the little things we go through and the work that we need to do ourselves on our own salvation. How many times do you make excuses when things go wrong? I got a million of them, you know. I try not to use them, but I got a million excuses. How about you? How many excuses do you make when things go wrong? You know, think about, over the years, some big excuses. Think about when Aaron, the high priest, got caught, you know, with the golden calf. He said, you know, I basically said, I just threw the gold in the fire and I'll pop the calf, a golden calf. Sorry, it wasn't my fault. You know, obviously I'm being a little facetious, but have we ever done that ourselves? Probably, in a different way. You see, God watches that. He tests us by these trials that we go through. And some trials are big, some are small, but he wants us to learn how to handle those, how to react. Maybe the trial is simply a sickness causing you to miss that game that you really wanted to go to or something you wanted to do. Maybe it's a very difficult trial. Maybe you've lost your job or a loved one. Maybe you've had a close friend that you've been close to for years who left the church, who stopped believing. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone else. You ask, why did that happen? What's going on? The question is, not why did it happen necessarily, but how do you react? See, part of it is what God, as we go through these things, he wants us to learn how to react appropriately and to put our cares back on him, to grow closer to him, to have him teach us, how can we handle this? How can we get through this better next time? How can we to grow? Again, in our lives, mine as well, it's easier at times to blame others because that's our first human reaction, right? It wasn't my fault. You know, think of what Adam did initially right away, the first human. It wasn't me, it was a woman. Wow, never mind. It was in this case, that's what who he blamed. But the woman says, it wasn't me, it was that snake, right? We blame others. Maybe some of the things that you did weren't your own fault. And maybe there was a good excuse at times. But understand, those excuses really don't mean anything because they're there for us to learn, for us to understand. Because we learn about God through suffering and through difficulties. Have we reached that place where we figured out that we have to ask God, how do you want me to handle this? When should I do this? Or are we there yet, God? Because all of us, none of us, are there yet. We have a lot of work to do. There's much more work to do. We can look to our perfect example. As we consider these things, Christ always did what his Father asked. Always. Every time. And it's wonderful. I wish each of us could be that way. Not only did he ask and do the appropriate thing, he did it at the appropriate time and at the right place. You know, we get that backwards sometimes. Sometimes we do the wrong thing at the right time or the right thing at the wrong time. Christ didn't do that. Christ was perfect. Turn back to Hebrews 5, verse 8. One of the scriptures that I'm intrigued by is Hebrews 5, and verse 8. I would say I've questioned it, but maybe intrigued. Hebrews 5, verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet taught he obedience by the things which he suffered. It basically says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. But let's consider that for a minute. Christ came from God. So was obedience truly, really an issue for him? I don't think so. I think he was going to be obedient anyway. What was it that though that he learned and why? And I pondered on this scripture a number of times. And here's kind of my take, and maybe it's inadequate, but I ever wonder in thinking about this, how many of us would have a difficult time being obedient in our lives if everything was always perfect? How hard would it be for us to be obedient if everything was perfect? If everything you asked for came, if everything was proper and always in its place, and if everything was just neat and orderly, when there was a hiccup, would it be hard for us to be obedient? You know, it's hard for us to describe what I'm talking about, to describe that perfect world, because we don't know what a perfect world is because we haven't seen it. We can have a vision about, oh, in my perfect world, you know, there'd be lakes to fish everywhere and all of these things. We can envision our own idea what that would be, but we don't know what a perfect world is. We haven't seen it. But Christ came from a perfect world. He came from sitting at the right hand, sitting right beside God on his throne. He came from a place where at all times, where all the rules and everything that make life happy, where he came from a place where perfect love was. Again, it's hard for us to envision that perfect world. I actually thought I'd found it back in 83, when I was baptized. I came into God's church. I thought I found it. I found the perfect world, the perfect church. I think a lot of people think that at times. And I'm not putting down any of the churches we've been involved with. We understand we're not perfect yet. But Christ came, though, from a perfect world where everything was right, where God and Christ were there together. And yet now he was now thrust into a totally imperfect world. Think about that. Christ dealt with all manner of sin when he was here. All manner of corruption, all manner of temptation. He dealt with judges that were unjust. He dealt with religious leaders that put burdens on men beyond, far beyond, what God intended. He dealt with men who judged him for helping sinners. He dealt with men who judged him for healing the sick at the wrong time, for comforting the homeless. He dealt with men who condemned him for being with the publicans and the prostitutes. And he was dealt with men who accused him of being a glutton. Let's turn back for a minute. Let's turn to Matthew 11, verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 18. One example. Again, they challenged him at every turn. Let's start in let's read Matthew 11, 18 and Matthew 11, 18 and 19. Matthew 11, 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. Right? Here's this crazy man out there in the wilderness. Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man is gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of the publicans and the sinners. He couldn't win. And why did he go through what he did? Because it was part of God's plan, right? He was doing his part in God's overall plan for salvation. He knows everything about us spiritually. He knows everything about us physically. Let's look at Hebrews 5:9. It kind of continues that thought. Hebrews 5:9, again, talking about Christ. Hebrews 5, verse 9, it says, "In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. If you obey him, he is the author." Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, continuing this thought, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," right? An author writes a book. Jesus Christ is making a story in you. He's making a story in me, hopefully a success story, right? One that's done through suffering and through obedience. And it's difficult, right? Again, continuing on here. "For who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a wonderful thought. To have a seat for us near that throne. And brethren, as we start to prepare for the Passover, we realize as best we can, I think, the incredible opportunity that we have through that sacrifice of Christ. Yet we have to do our part. First of all, it requires our acceptance of it. And it's why at that Passover service that we take the wine and the bread, the acceptance of, if you will, and our willingness to put sin out of our lives. You see, again, I can put sin out of my life. You can put sin out of yours, but we can't make others do it. And we have to let Christ pay for our sins. But you know, most of us, this guys especially, we talk about paying for sins. We don't want anyone else to pay our way. You know, we'll take care of it ourselves. But this one, we can't, right? Because the wages of sin is death. And all of us are going to get paid for that because all of us have sinned. All you and I can do, brethren, at this point is to ask for forgiveness, true forgiveness. Have true repentance. And then live a life by our actions, right? Showing that we're willing to do our part in God's plan and to be obedient to him. But do we really strive to do our part at all times? Do we really want to do that? First of all, God, we don't always decide what our part is. God does. And we know some that have run away from that. But we face the same thing that they did in olden times. Let's look at Ephesians 2, if you would. We face things like ancient Israel did. We have Philistines among us, right, scattered around. And we don't go out like Israel did and attack them. But we face individual challenges, each of us, every day, living among them. Among a world that has countless problems. And what we do individually, probably won't be quoted in Scripture later. I'm going to say, hopefully, my story's not all put in print later for people to read. That'd be embarrassing, but I would hate to have the embarrassments that would come if all of my life were put down in Scriptures. But we have to live a life for that. Look at chapter 18 of Ephesians, verse 18 of Ephesians 2. It says, "For through him, as Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So when he died, that veil was rent, and we then gained access through the Spirit, through him. Verse 19, "And now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints," or members of the household of God. You see, we're citizens with all of these people that we read about, all of those that have gone before us, and those who are yet to come after us. Verse 20, "We're, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You see, his position is very clear. He is the cornerstone, right? It's very clear where he fits into the plan of God. And it's very clear where he fits into every single holy day, be it Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, First Fruits, Trumpets, any of them. It's very clear. Clear through the returning, when he returns here and puts Satan away. See, Christ's role is very clear and obvious to us. Ours is not quite so clear. Right? He talks about us being apostles, or he talks about there being apostles, each of the gates, you know, where they're named. But it's not that clear. Verse 21, "In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple unto God." Verse 22, "In whom you are also being built together for a habitation or dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Again, our bodies, we understand, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are built by God, and he knows where we fit in. Go on to, turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 11, we'll continue here. Continues this theme. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he says, "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." You see, we understand that part, right? All of us have different gifts. He's given us gifts. All of us have a place. All of us are doing something to fit in, to learning how to fit. That learning where we fit and how to fit often involves suffering and tribulation and trials. It's not always easy. And why isn't it easy? Going on in verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And when is this? Verse 13, "Until we all come to the unity of the faith." We're not there yet, right? "Until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." You see, it's his Spirit working in you and working in me. As we yield to him, we try to come to that fullness, which we won't truly do until we are spirit beings. Until that character is embedded in us in the way that it is him. Verse 14, "Therefore, being no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, not always knowing what they say or do." You see, that's that self-deception, right? It's easy. A lot of that goes around. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Whoa, what do you mean? Speaking the truth in love. Do you always do everything in love? In godly love. Going on, "that we may grow up in all things in him, which is the head, even Christ." Do we truly understand what Christ did? How many times did the disciples say, "Hey, keep those kids away. You know, don't let the children come to him, right? Don't do this, don't do that." Remember that in Christ, how he then corrected them. He had to show them what love is. Verse Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Brethren, again, we get this, right? That each of us is judged individually, even though we're part of a collective group, right? We're here. We're God's children. We're part of His church. We're part of His temple, His spiritual temple. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles do. So, again, he's saying, don't walk like you were when you were a spiritual Gentile. Again, before we were baptized, right? In the vanity of their minds. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's not a stretch at all to say that this world is ignorant, or that this world that we live in is blind. You see, we know that. We know that the world is alienated from God because they don't understand God. That's the world you and I live in. And where do they go from there? Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Brethren, look at the world. Look how unclean it is, the immorality, the greed, the television shows. Everyone trying to win no matter what. Regardless of how, they don't care how they win. They don't care about the rules. Again, but we haven't learned from that. It says verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Christ is our role model. He's our example, our perfect example. Verse 22, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct. All of us have to put off the things which we were taught before. All those corrupt things. All those bad habits. All of that worldly influence. We have to. It's not an option. Going on, it says, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And again, it's not a one-time event. You get baptized and go, whew, I made it. Right? It's not that. It's a way of life. It's something that we have to change the way we live. It's a lifetime. As long as we don't give up, it's a lifetime of constantly carving out that human nature and replacing it with godly nature. Verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 25, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We get that, right? Lying, so easy to do, I understand. But lying tears down everyone. It hurts everyone. It keeps going. Causes damage. It doesn't stop. It spreads. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. He's saying you can be angry at the sin, right? Not at the sinner. You can get upset, right? It says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And that's the hard one, because that anger, that sin, that permeates us. It makes us bitter. Makes us not able to come back and have those relationships with each other that God expects us. You know, the Bible talks a lot about that root of bitterness. But we have to put away those things. Why? Because you give place to the devil, verse 27. You see, we heard about this. We understand this. I'll remind you once again. Satan is the accuser. He wants to attack us. He hates God. He hates God's way. He hates everything about God. He wants us to give him just an inch, just a little place And oftentimes, we allow that by the things that we say or do. We allow him. We give him that place. Because Satan is the author of everything bad. He goes about confusing. You've seen it. We've done it. We have to stop it. We can't give a place for Satan. Verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." And yeah, we can change, all of us, but there are times that people get so despondent that they do terrible things. They commit suicide, right? And that's not what it's all about. Look back, if you would, at the time when with Peter, who denied Christ. It's a terrible, terrible thing he did. He denied Christ, but what happened? He became one of the strongest apostles for him. And on the other hand, we have Judas, who saw he'd made a mistake, a terrible mistake, and how did he deal with it? He killed himself. He hung himself, right? You see, brethren, it's about change, not feeling sorry for ourselves, but rather it says, going on here, "Let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have something to give to him who has needs." Just quickly, it reminds me of the whole concept of gleaning. Remember farmers of old, when most of us aren't farmers, but how they gleaned in the Old Testament? They had to leave the corners of the field unpicked, and those things for the people that didn't have, those that were down on their luck. See, we have to understand spiritual gleaning. Do we leave things for people that have needs? Do we leave gleaning in our spiritual lives? It's not about just seeing somebody down their luck and saying, "Here's some money. There you go. That's probably going to fix all your problems." Do we help others with the spiritual gifts that we have? Do you give part of what God gives you beyond the physical blessings? Do you give part of that to others? Going on in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Well, now that's a tough one. The mouth that goes faster than the brain sometimes. Anyone else have that syndrome at times? And then you go, "Wow, I wish I hadn't said that," right? Everybody does. But it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Have you ever asked yourself when you open your mouth, do my words build up? Do they edify? Or do they tear down? We need to ask ourselves that, brethren. Verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit." How many times have the angels around you, how many, they hear you, they see you, and return because you're grieving the Spirit of God? Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." He's saying anything that's wrong, anything evil, you have to get rid of it once and for all. And it's hard. It's a difficult task. But I hope it's one that we start to consider as we begin to examine ourselves for the upcoming Passover. Ask yourself, am I bitter? Go on in verse 32. Well, I should ask, I guess, at this point, are you kind to one another? As we think about this, we talk about being bitter. Are you kind to one another? Do you reek of kindness? Do people think of you and say, wow, that is a incredible, kind person. Are you tender-hearted? Are you a person known for your kindness? Are you like a lot of folks when they were in high school? I remember one of my friends was called the put-down king. Everything you said, he always had some way to put you in your place. What about this, brethren? Do we forgive one another? Or do we hold a grudge? Think about that, because maybe God will hold a grudge against you if we don't forgive. See, as we go through and as we learn forgiveness, we understand that forgiveness helps us. Forgiving someone else, whatever you do, it doesn't do anything for them, right? It only helps you. It helps you and I as we forgive others. It helps us to be clear before God. And I'd ask, because I've been in this trap before, I ask you this, are you hard on forgiving? Has forgiving become a hard thing for you to do? I know it has for me at times. Do you demand something of someone else before you forgive them? You know, conditions? Well, if you do this and this, then I'll forgive you. It doesn't mean that you're foolish. It doesn't mean that you open yourself up to people who might attack you. It means that you get right with God, that you truly forgive. So we begin to wrap up this part one of this sermon. As we begin to prepare for the upcoming Passover, I ask you to remember this, that Passover is there to make you and I useful to the Master Builder, to be like his son, where we serve our purpose. I'd ask, are we letting God build that temple in us? Are we letting God make us useful in Christ's sacrifice? Because, brethren, again, God expects us to yield to him at all times. He expects us to obey him. He expects us to do like his son did in a world that's imperfect. He expects us to fit through suffering, through our life, through the highs and the lows. My life personally has given me countless blessings and joy at this point. There have been times it's also been very difficult in many other respects. But for me, it's a joy when I look back because I know that God had a purpose through the things that he allowed me to endure and that he brought me through. Just as I truly understand that he has a purpose for everything that every one of us, that every one of you go through. And I see it as a joy because that's what Christ said and what the apostles taught, that this is a joy. You know, all of us, every one of us, I hope are working every day to be obedient. And when we take that next step towards that, when we have some success, we learn something from that. We grow. Mr. Conger's sermonette talked about attitude. I encourage folks to be an optimist, to look at everything that comes to you as something that God is doing to help you fit into his building. Something that you're going to be holding up a part, again, that's much bigger than you are. And like Noah that we mentioned before, Daniel or Job, we'll be there. But we have to remember, only us as individuals are the only ones that can save ourselves. We're the only ones that can make that change permanent. And we understand that righteousness that we seek only comes through Christ's Passover and his sacrifice. So as I wrap up part one, I pray that every one of us here today can prepare appropriately for the upcoming Passover with the mindset that we will once and for all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling.